Father, the floods have lifted up, and we know that you are everlasting because the floods lift up and then they're gone. The waves lift up and roar and they're gone. But you, O God, are enthroned forever. And so, Lord, we worship you and not creation. Lord, we come to you because we know that you are girded with strength. So, Lord, as your people, by your strength, help us. Help us to understand and to know who you are, to know who we are. We're thankful for Christ, our Redeemer, the Anointed One, Prophet, Priest, and King, and that we are called Christians because we are redeemed by Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're in Acts 21. Again, this morning, last week, we were looking at the opening verses 1 through 15, and this morning, it's kind of a longer section, but we're going to finish the chapter. So we're going to start at verse 15 and go all the way to the end of the chapter. It is quite long. It is, there's, the book of Acts is narrative. That means it's a story. And so you might remember that when we go through some of the epistles, that's not so much story, it's more teaching. So in the Gospels and in Acts, so the historical books, you have stories and you take bigger pieces of it. In the epistles, you have the explanation of what all of those events mean and what all of those doctrines mean and how to apply them in our lives. And so when we go through the epistles, generally we take shorter passages. We do just little sections and we dive a little deeper. But this morning, we come to a fairly lengthy section about Paul arriving back in Jerusalem. So he's finally made it back to Jerusalem. It's the end of his third missionary journey. His goal was to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. This began a process 2 years earlier. He started taking collections for the impoverished and persecuted church in Jerusalem. And now he makes it there by Pentecost, as he had hoped. And presumably, he's delivered the gift, though Luke doesn't spend any time at all telling us about the delivery of the gift. He focuses rather on some other things. Now, Pentecost, that celebration that Paul wants to be in Jerusalem for, is a Christian celebration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So it takes you back to Acts chapter 2 and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But there is a celebration of Pentecost that predates the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Jews were already in Jerusalem. And that's why many of them are here for this Pentecost. Pentecost for the Jews was a celebration of the law being given to Moses by God. And so you have a mixture of the saved and the unsaved gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate this established Jewish holiday. Guess who's in Jerusalem at the same time that Paul is in Jerusalem? Jews from Ephesus. Now, it's not going to say that specifically. It's going to say Jews from Asia, but presumably that's who it is because they're going to attack Paul. So these same Jews that persecuted Paul in Ephesus are now in Jerusalem at the same time with Paul, and they're going to cause yet another uproar. And just like Agabus, the prophet, had predicted, Paul is going to be bound in Jerusalem. Acts 21:11 says that Agabus took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." That's the section we're looking at this morning. It's going to end with Paul bound as prophesied. And he's ready to speak to the hushed crowd. And if you fast forward to the end of the chapter, it ends with a comma. It says, "And Paul said," something like that. And then the next time we're in Acts, we'll be in Acts 22 and we'll look at his speech. But today we're just looking at the events of Paul's arrest. So we have 3 points that will help us organize the story. Number one, Paul's arrival and God's glory in Jerusalem. Paul's arrival and God's glory in Jerusalem. Second point is going to be rumors. And originally I had said destructive rumors, but I changed it just to rumors because to say destructive rumors is somewhat redundant. Generally, rumors are destructive. They're not positive. Very few rumors, if any, can be considered good rumors. So rumors, there are two of them that we'll look at. And then number three, Paul practices what he preaches. Paul practices what he preaches. So let's open the Word to Acts 21, and I'll start reading at verse 15, and you can follow along as I read all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 40. This is God's holy and inerrant Word given to us. Verse 15, "And after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Nathan of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done, those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But, verse 21, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law.' Verse 25, 'But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality.'" So that's the first rumor that Paul's telling the Jews not to follow Moses. That's the first rumor, and we just read about how they dealt with that. More on that as we come to our second point. Verse 26, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia," presumably these are the Jews from Ephesus. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" Verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So a rumor. They supposed he did this. Not sure, but they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Verse 30, "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him," let that anger and evil intent, that malice, soak in. And they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Verse 31, "Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near." Remember, this happened in Ephesus too, right? The magistrate comes in and calms the crowd. This is God who uses the authorities that he has put in place for his own purposes. The garrison, the soldiers and the centurions are right next to the temple, and so they see the uproar, they hear about it, and they ran down, verse 32. So when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Verse 33, then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Verse 37, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" You see where these rumors lead, right? "Aren't you the Egyptian guy? You speak Greek?" But Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." No small, meaningless city. No mean city. "And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and that's the end of the chapter. Isn't that great? It's a cliffhanger. It's one of those things that some of you have already probably satisfied your interest because you've already looked ahead. Maybe you just did that right now. But it is a cliffhanger, and it's where the chapter ends. We don't get to hear his speech until next time, but what we need to see today is Paul's humble faithfulness. Paul's humble faithfulness. This is what we are being taught as we read a passage like this. Humble faithfulness. Humble faithfulness. Paul is following the leading of the Spirit. He's not only willing to go to Jerusalem, but he's willing to be bound. And rather than the soft cloth belt that he owned being bound around Agabus' hands and feet, these are chains that are put around Paul. And yet, he demonstrates humble faithfulness. So we start with point number one, and we're under the theme of humble faithfulness. But number one, Paul's arrival in God's glory in Jerusalem. He had made it there in time. He had hoped to be there by Pentecost. He is there at the time of Pentecost. And he stays with Nathan, an early disciple. And so you remember last week, he had been with Philip, who he had known 20 years prior. And Philip, an old Christian friend. And Agabus showed up, who he had seen a decade earlier. Right? These are Christians, faithful Christians that he's known for a long time. And now we come to this guy, Nathan, an early disciple. That's the way Luke describes him. Maybe he was saved at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Maybe he was one of those who heard the preaching of Peter and responded with, "What must we do? Repent and believe." Maybe that's when Nathan was saved. Or, this is what I like to think, that he was saved on Paul's first missionary journey in which he and Barnabas went to Cyprus. That's where he's from. That's where Nathan is from. But either way, what we see as he meets with Philip, and actually if you go back before that, when they landed in Tyre and they stayed with the brethren for a week, and then he meets with Philip, and then Agabus is there, and now he's in Jerusalem and he's staying with Nathan. What we're seeing is what Luke records in verse 17, "The brethren received us gladly." Don't you love that? The brethren received us gladly. It's a wonderful thing to have hearty Christian fellowship. And it could be people that you rarely see, but they're believers, and you know they're believers. We used to have our friends from Canada come and visit us every year. And some of you know them, and they would see us every year. And at first, we'd say, "Hey, weren't you here last year? Hey, weren't you here the year?" And we got to know them because they kept coming and coming and coming, and we received them gladly. And it's like that in other places of our lives. We see Christians, and we're glad to meet with them. Hearty Christian fellowship. And Luke highlights that. Verse 17, "The brethren received us gladly." Next, Paul and those traveling with him went to see James. Now, this is not James the Apostle. James the Apostle had died back in chapter 12. So this is not him. This instead is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And we had met James, the half-brother of Jesus, before. He's considered to be the chairman of the assembly of the elders at the Jerusalem Council, in the Jerusalem church. And we had met him at the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15. And we also know him because he wrote the book of James. So James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is in favor of salvation by grace alone. Don't ever think that what James says here is contrary to that. This idea of James, the chairman of the board of the church in Jerusalem, James, the elder who is there, James, the brother of Jesus, is asking Paul to do something that destroys salvation by grace alone is not true. So for now, what we're noticing first is Paul's arrival in Jerusalem, his joyful reception. Keep that idea of salvation by grace alone in the back of your minds. Keep the idea of the Jerusalem Council from Acts 15 when a ruling is made about the Gentiles who believe. Keep that in the back of your mind. But for now, we're just seeing Paul presenting the ministry. That's where he starts. In verse 19, when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done. In detail, what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul's ministry is nothing unless God is at work. Our ministry is nothing unless God is at work. Paul didn't raise Eutychus from the dead when he fell out of that third-story window. God did. Paul didn't make anybody a believer in Ephesus or in any of the other places that he traveled. God did. You might remember what Paul writes in one of his epistles. This is a paraphrase. He writes something like this. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? It is not he who plants or he who waters, but it is God who gives the increase. That's why Paul's presentation is not about what he did, but what God did. This is humble faithfulness. Paul was not looking out for himself and his advancement. He was not looking to say, here's the great things that were done through me. Paul is faithful and Paul is humble. What he did was all for the glory of God. He writes that in his epistle as well. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Paul is making sure that the people understand that all ministry is God's work. And it's not just for the Jerusalem Church of Jerusalem to know that. It's for us to know that. All ministry is God's work. This is what God accomplishes. And in verse 20, Luke records their response. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Within that very same verse, though, there's a bit of a strain, because this is where the first rumor comes in. This rumor that had been spread among believers. Believers and unbelievers alike. Both of the rumors are similar. So you have this first rumor that's spread in the church, and then later on we have another rumor that's spread among the unbelieving Jews. So this is our next point, two rumors. Two rumors. Rumors are destructive. Here's what the Bible has to say about rumors and those who spread them. Proverbs 10:18, whoever conceals hatred with lying lips and spreads slander is a fool. Strong words. Proverbs 11:9, with their mouths, the godless destroy their neighbor. One more, Proverbs 16:28, a perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. There's a lot of verses about rumors and gossiping, and they're always negative. Have you ever been a part of that? I'm sure we have at some point, whether we've been the ones on the spreading end or the receiving end. We've been mixed up in some of this, and it's never pleasant. And sin is certainly involved. Kent Hughes, who wrote Disciplines of a Godly Man, just a wonderful book. If you're looking for a book for discipleship for young men or older men, Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes. But he explains why rumors are so destructive, and he does it by telling this story. He said, a man had spread rumors about a neighbor which he believed to be true, but later he found out that they were not. Wanting to make things right, he went to see the wise man of the village. The wise man told him to go to the market, purchase a freshly killed chicken, and return here. As you make your way back to me, pluck the chicken's feathers and scatter them along your path. So the man, wanting to make things right, did as the wise man said. He went to the market, purchased the chicken, and scattered the feathers all the way back to the wise man's house. When he arrived, he asked the wise man what to do next, and this is what the wise man said. He said, now go back and gather those feathers. Of course, those feathers were scattered far and wide by the winds and the crowds and the movements of people, so much so that he could not gather even half of the feathers he had scattered. He returned to the wise man, who made it clear, just as you cannot gather those feathers, so you cannot make right those words spoken against your neighbor. The destructiveness of gossip and slander. Here's one more proverb and one verse from Paul regarding slander and rumors and gossip, and then we'll get back to the story. But Proverbs 20:19 says, a gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid anyone who talks too much. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Unless we have all of those negative verses without a remedy, Paul continues, do not let, to the church at Ephesus, no less, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Wow. What a simple remedy for gossip. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You're not only benefiting the person who you're building up, but you're benefiting all of those around that are hearing you build that other person up. That's Ephesians 4:29. If you have a problem with slander and gossip, there it is, Ephesians 4:29. Write it down and memorize it. Back to Paul's encounter with rumors. Rumor number one is in verses 20 and 21, and they, that's the elders of the church, said to him, you know, this is right after Paul had given his glory to God. He says, you see, brothers, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. They have been informed about you. There's these rumors going around about you, Paul. Where did it start? What was the intent? Was it true? Did it build up? Did it lead to peace and joy and glory to God? Or was it a source of strife? As James would later write, see how great a fire one little flame can start. Paul, the rumor's been going around that you are telling Jews not to follow their traditions anymore. So this is not about Gentiles not being circumcised. That was Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. So we've already dealt with that. This is a new spin. This is the other side of that. The rumor is that Paul is telling the Jews that they must not be circumcised, or don't circumcise your children, or don't follow any of the traditions of the Jews, like the dietary laws and clothing and so on. And these things are not true. They are rumors that are meant to discredit Paul. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe it's ignorance. Maybe it's hatred. Either way, it is slanderous, and Paul could have responded with anger. You know, here I am going out, spreading the gospel in all of these places, and when I come back and tell you about what God has done, this is what you throw at me? He could have scolded them. Look, why are you listening to these things? Paul could have done that, but he doesn't. Humble faithfulness. He humbly submits to the remedy suggested by the church. A suggestion in which Paul will demonstrate, not just say, a picture is worth a thousand words, right? That's the idea. Paul is not going to just say, but he's going to demonstrate that what he is accused of has never been his stance. He believes in salvation by grace alone, not by the works of the law. So does James. Read his epistle. Read what he says back in Acts 15. Salvation by grace alone is a necessary doctrine in Christianity. On the other hand, though, in situations like this with the Jews, Paul never said, that doesn't mean you can't do these things. Paul had performed a Nazirite vow earlier. You remember that? We looked at him getting his hair cut and then going to Jerusalem. So this is no different. Paul would say that works do not earn merit. Works do not earn salvation. These things that you do according to the law are not like rungs on a ladder that you climb to get closer to God. Anyway, this wasn't about the moral law. This was about tradition. This was about Jewish tradition. This was about Jewish ceremony. So James and the elders at Jerusalem asked Paul, it's kind of a hard ask, they asked Paul to participate in a Nazirite vow by paying for the ceremony of four men. Pay for their haircuts. Verse 24. Pay for their haircuts that the Jews may know that what they heard is not true and that you are a God-fearing man, one who keeps the law and walks orderly. And in humble faithfulness, this is what Paul does. So the rumor is that Paul is not allowing the Jews to follow their Jewish tradition. Paul affirms that this is not the case, and he does that by demonstration. He participates in the Nazirite vow of these four men. He's not compromising salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone. And then you get to the end of that section, and James brings up the Jerusalem Council in verse 25 again. And still, this is for the Gentiles. This is what we're saying to them. It's the same thing. Why are they doing that? Why are they talking about the Jews and the Gentiles together? Because they're affirming that whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone. It is never by the deeds of the flesh. Which Paul will go on to explain, that doesn't give us the right to live however we want. You know, if salvation is free, then why can't I continue to live in my sin? When we become Christians, then, in the first century, or now in the 21st century, our desire is to please the Lord by loving Him and doing what He commands. Not a ladder to climb to get closer to God, but out of gratitude, out of love, our heart's desire is to walk in newness of life. There's a second rumor that's going around in verse 27. Is that the Jerusalem temple? Paul is at the Jerusalem temple, and he's there to participate in what the Jerusalem elders had asked him to do. This vow. He's there to participate in the vow of these four men. And guess who's there? It's the Jews from Asia, presumably Ephesus, the ones who chased Paul out of the synagogue in Ephesus. At first, they said, "Hey, come, stay longer and tell us more." But Paul says, no, I got to go to Jerusalem. That's when he did the Nazirite vow. But then he comes back and he begins to preach to them again. And this time they kick him out of the temple. And and he has out of the synagogue, sorry, and he has to go somewhere else to continue teaching. But he does, and he continues teaching. These Jews are there, and they have a rumor of their own. And the intention is to stop Paul from preaching forever. They want to kill him. They knew that the only way to stop Paul from continuing to preach Christ is to kill him. So if you look at verses 27 to 29, this is rumor number two. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this place." And it seems that they tacked that on at the end because maybe they could get him in trouble for what he was saying, but when they added, "He brought Greeks into the temple," that was a capital offense. That means death. So this requires the death penalty. And then in parentheses it says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian," so this is somebody they would have known as a Gentile, "with him in the city." In the city. Not in the temple, but in the city. But they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And then verse 30 is a page right out of the Riot 101 handbook. A mob is formed. A tumult. An uproar. A mob. A large crowd of disorderly people intent on destruction. And it sounds just like Ephesus all over again. The mob believes the lie that Paul had brought Trophimus, the Gentile, into the court of the Jews in the temple, punishable by death. But again, that's only a rumor and not reality. However, the Jews knew that saying that would stir up the people, and the mob acts like a mob. They don't have real information. Nobody stops to go, wait a second, let's fact check. Let's think about this rationally. Instead, they just move in unison towards Paul's destruction. Verse 31 is, they beat him up. Beaten, bloodied. Their intent is to kill him. So we've already said, look, rumors are destructive. And stop the rumor, stop the slander, stop the gossip. We might also add this, don't move along with riotous mobs. Don't go with the flow without running it through thoughtful biblical consideration. Sometimes we move in unity with others and others that are Christians and they're moving and they're noisy and they move in a direction. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's the right thing. So take this to heart and make application for our culture today. Sometimes we get caught up in these movements or popular trends, and then later when reality sets in, we have to retract them. But try to go back and gather up all of those feathers that you had thrown along the path. It's impossible. But let's go back to humble faithfulness. Because this is what Paul is showing to us in all these events that are taking place. He first demonstrates humble faithfulness when he comes to Jerusalem and reports this is what God did. He demonstrates humble faithfulness when the elders say, you know, we heard this rumor about you. He doesn't respond in anger or annoyance. He's humble and he's faithful. It's demonstrated again when he suffers for the sake of Christ, which is something he knew was coming and he was prepared to do. To face. Here he is in Jerusalem, and the Roman soldiers come in and bind him with chains, and you might call it protective custody, and they carry him away because the crowd is intent on killing him. They have to carry him away as the crowd chants, "Away with him! Away with him!" Point number three, Paul practices what he preaches. In both of these cases of slanderous rumors against him, Paul demonstrates humble faithfulness. And in doing the right thing, you might expect deliverance or blessing, right? You do the right thing, then things are going to turn out good. Paul does the right thing, and he is chained in fulfillment of Agabus' prophecy, and the outcome, his being chained, is the outcome of obedience. Obedience to go to Jerusalem, obedience to obedience to the Jerusalem elders. He's chained in response to obedience. But here's what Paul is showing us, that regardless of the outcome, it's always the right thing to do the right thing. Regardless of the outcome, it's always right to do the right thing. So Paul is practicing what he preached. Here's what he preached, 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about becoming all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9:20 says, and this is applicable to this case here, says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Paul didn't go to Jerusalem intending to participate in the Nazirite vow of these four men. He did it because the church asked him to do it, and because he knew that it would promote unity among believers. This is not a sinful thing for him to do, and so he did it. 1 Corinthians 9, he speaks culturally, not religiously. And so it's not Paul just participating in any old thing without running it through the filter of godly Christianity, godliness, holiness. And that's an important distinction, because Paul would never allow anyone to think that in doing this, that he could earn salvation by doing this. What he did do was participate with those four men in order to reach out to the Jews, in order to not offend them. He did it to build and strengthen the church. This is what Paul is doing, to the glory of God. So Paul practices what he preaches in 1 Corinthians 9. He is also practicing what he preached in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul preaches in Philippians 2, verse 3, and I would assume that although these are limited to Philippians 2 and 1 Corinthians 9, that these were common themes that Paul preached as he taught for 2 years in Ephesus, and as he taught in Athens, as he taught in Philippi. These were common themes that came up a number of times. So Paul is practicing what he preaches. In Philippians 2, 3, Paul preaches this: let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You want to know how to live as a Christian? There it is. This is not moral application absent of Christ. This is godliness. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. We all know what it's like to be selfish. Selfishness is at the root of most of, if not all of, our sins. Selfishness is ultimately caring for oneself regardless of others. And selfishness is not love, 1 Corinthians 13. Selfishness is not a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Selfishness breeds anger, resentment, jealousy. There's another word that's used in this verse. It's conceit. You know, someone who's stuck up, someone always bragging about themselves, someone who's so full of themselves that when you're telling about a certain situation, they always one-up you. Part of the humble faithfulness that rises as our theme from Acts 21 is to refrain from boasting and conceit. So the solution is given in Philippians 2:3. It's let us esteem others better than ourselves. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So it's not just pretending others are important. but to truly see their importance and to help them be successful. And not worldly success. That's not what we're talking about. That may be part of it, but our main concern is gospel success. That if they don't know Christ, that they would know Christ. That if they're struggling in their Christian walk, to help them be successful in their Christian walk. That's why Paul went on these journeys. He wasn't only calling unbelievers to repentance. He was strengthening believers as he went. Ephesians 4:29, right? Building up. Let our words build up and encourage. That's why he faced the persecution. That's why he did what he did when the elders asked him to do it. And even though it led to his capture and imprisonment, it was the right thing to do. Even though the outcome was suffering, he was ready to suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul practiced what he preached, even if it ends with the multitudes crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" This is humble faithfulness. Let me take you, this is the last page of the sermon here, but and at the end of the sermon, I want to take you to the ultimate demonstration of humble faithfulness. And this will prepare us for Palm Sunday and Easter. There's another man who experienced an angry mob in Jerusalem. And if you were here last week, we made that comparison already. So you know who this is. It plays out in a similar way because this man, they drag him away, beating him and crying out, "Away with him, away with him." Or better yet, crucify him, crucify him. It's Jesus who doesn't speak. He opened not his mouth. He was taken away, put on a cross, and executed. The ultimate demonstration of humble faithfulness is Jesus Christ in obedience to the Father. And in obedience to the Father, he is crucified. His death is what gives us life. He set his face to Jerusalem, and he went with great humility and faithfulness in obedience to the Father to his death. He died that we might live, and that's why Paul was able to do what he did, and it's what he's going to proclaim. So if you want a preview of the next chapter of what Paul is going to say, this is what he's going to say. He's going to give them the gospel in the amount of time that they give him. They're going to cut him off, but He'll talk about conversion. If you don't know Jesus, or if you don't quite understand his humiliation on the cross, then ask someone who does. Or come next week. Because next week on Palm Sunday, we're going to talk about Jesus and his path to the cross. And then the week after that, Easter Sunday, you're going to hear about his resurrection from the dead again. So Palm Sunday, we'll talk about his path to the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll talk about his resurrection. And then we'll go back after that to Paul's sermon in the next chapter. But as you hear these things about Jesus and his humiliation and his death and his resurrection, hearing, believe. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All glory to God. As we learn to walk together in humble faithfulness, shall we pray? Lord God, help us with pride. Help us with the words of our mouth. Help us most of all to see Christ high and lifted up, the only Savior of mankind, our Redeemer who loved us and gave himself for us. For it's in his name, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.